Let us now turn to the Word of God, and we may turn just now to the Gospel according to John, chapter 10, and in doing so, keeping in mind that we are continuing with the subject of the Church and its development because of the irrefutable and unchangeable covenant that God made way back in the book of Genesis, when God made a covenant with Abraham and established it with Isaac and with Jacob. His purposes, as we noted last Lord's Day, would most definitely be fulfilled. Nothing would hinder God's decree being executed. And when the Savior came into this world, he intended to build his church, to embolden it, to establish it, and to advance it. But it already existed. It wasn't something he was suddenly bringing into existence that previously didn't exist. And during his ministry, the Savior said things that really upset some of the Jewish leaders and the Sanhedrin. They didn't like what they heard. They didn't agree with the claims that the Savior made. And in John chapter 10, we have the Savior saying things that they didn't like and that they didn't agree with. In fact, they were ready to stone him for them. And yet, he is simply stating that what he's doing is fulfilling the covenant promises that God had made. In John chapter 10, we read in verse 14, Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Now we've often heard, I'm sure, references made, sermons preached on these words of the Savior, I am the good shepherd. But when we, as we've already done in fact, consider the prophecies of old concerning the scattered sheep that were neglected in the days of the prophets, and God had promised he would raise up a shepherd, and that shepherd would gather the scattered flock together, and there would be a prospering assembly of the worshippers of God, his sheep, his flock, that he led through the wilderness and led into the promised land. Now Jesus says here, I am the good shepherd. What he's really claiming is, I am that shepherd that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others were, and Zechariah, I am the shepherd they were talking about. I am the shepherd that God said he was going to raise up. And he says, verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And he's here stating that he's the good shepherd, but to save his sheep that he knows, that have been given to him, he knows them, they're his, he says that he lays down his life for all those sheep. Then in verse 16, he states this, and this would be most provocative if what he says previously is provocative. This is even more so. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Them also I must bring. This is laid upon me. I must bring them. Why? Because this is part of the covenant promise or the fulfillment of the covenant promise of God. All his promises must be fulfilled. I must do what is required, I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now those are important words. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now you just imagine how this would sound to some of the religious leaders of the day. One fold and one shepherd. Because you see, they rejected the Gentiles. They were not of the fold. And even within their own community, there were those publicans and sinners, for example. They were rejected. And to hear Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. And there are sheep outside of the fold that presently exists, and I am going to bring them into it, and there shall be one fold, not two folds, not a fold for the Jews and a fold for the Gentiles. There shall be one fold, and there shall be one shepherd, and I happen to be that shepherd. Now, of course, this can only be really understood in the context of all that we've already been looking at, and we're going to go back to it again today and concentrate upon that covenant that God made, His covenant. He never called it anything other than my covenant. As we said last Lord's Day, it wasn't Abram's covenant, it wasn't our covenant. God never said this is our covenant. It was always my covenant. Everything about that covenant is instigated by God Himself. It is entirely His covenant. And so when God makes it with Abraham and then establishes it with Isaac, and then with Jacob, and then as it unfolds, generation by generation, we follow through its development, just like David, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they would all have to say the same. Such things are too high for me. I cannot understand. And so God patiently and graciously unfolds bit by bit, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. God unfolds and opens up all His promises to the generations as they came. Now going back to the covenant, we said last Lord's Day there were five elements of the covenant that we would seek to consider. And we noted first of all that it was the covenant of grace. All the blessings of that covenant. And who can enumerate them? All the blessings were freely given. God's covenant and all the blessings and benefits were totally undeserved. We noted in the history of this people who Abraham was, who Sarah was, who these people were, their origin, and yet God graciously enters into a covenant to be their God and they would be His people. There was a covenant of friendship, because God made Abraham His friend. And we noted the confederacy that Abraham was in with the Amorites and so on. But God said, I'm going to enter into, and there'll be a confederacy between you and me, between you and between your seed and me. We are going to be united, and we shall see just indeed how united they really were to be. God and Abraham's seed. Then we have the covenant of national or ethnic identity. God separated Abraham and separated the Hebrews out of Egypt. He separated them unto himself. I've stressed it before, and it is very, very important, because it is overlooked again and again. We stressed it, and I stress it again. When God was going to take this people out of Egypt, and long before they even went into Egypt, God pointed to the land. He told Abraham to look, and he went, this is the land that was the land of Canaan. And God said, this is the land I'm going to give you. And then it was stressed again to Isaac, and then to Jacob, or Israel. And people get the idea, well, what God was saying was, I promise to give you a particular land. You won't have to fight for it. I'm going to give it to you. I will drive out your enemies for you, and so on. A land flowing with milk and honey. So that's the purpose of my covenant relationship, and that will be the fulfillment of my covenant promises. But as we said before, and I stress it again, and we shall note it later, God said he was bringing them out of Egypt to do what? To bring them unto himself. That was the purpose of it. And if we lose sight of that, we're going to go askew on many, many aspects of God's work in the fulfillment of his promises. The whole idea behind the promise of God was this: I am going to be your God, you are going to be my people, and therefore I'm taking you out from among other nations and other people, and I'm bringing you to myself. That's the whole purpose of it. God bringing this people to himself. He wasn't just taking them out of Egypt because they were suffering. He wasn't just giving them a land flowing with milk and honey because he was generous. He said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will be nigh unto me, and I will be nigh unto you. And we noted how God condescended, because his people were tent dwellers, pilgrims and strangers. God dwelt in a tent in their midst, because he would be near unto them and they would be near unto him. In Genesis chapter 17, you have there verse 9, God saying to Abraham, in verse 9, God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. Now, you might think, would God not say, thou shalt keep thy covenant? I expect you to keep your covenant. I made a covenant with you, now I expect you to keep your side of the covenant. But God said, thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and so on. Now, when God established the covenant with Abraham, what did he do? He told Abraham to take certain birds and beasts, and he was to cut them in the center, and he was to, as it were, divide them And there was to be a path between the two halves of the carcasses. And then Abraham, after he had tried to drive away the vultures and the birds, he went to sleep. And God came and visited him. And God showed him what his covenant was going to be. And on the basis of that covenant bond, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, that is understood, I've referred to it before, as what was known as the cutting of the covenant. The cutting of the covenant. That was the nature of God's covenant. He cut a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Now what does God say here to Abraham? I have cut a covenant with you. Now, Abraham, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. What did God say? You will cut a covenant with me. I have cut a covenant with you. You will cut a covenant with me. In every generation, you will renew that covenant through circumcision, the sign and seal of the covenant. You will by generation, cut a covenant with me, keeping covenant with me. And this is God's covenant. These are his terms. Now, that national identity of which we speak when we go over to Exodus chapter 19, remember who these people are. They are the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrew. And it is very interesting to see that when you begin to read the book of Moses, or the Exodus written by Moses, you see that after 400 years, these descendants of Abraham are still recognized as Hebrews. And you see how that Pharaoh, because of the increasing numbers of the slaves, the Hebrews, he orders that the midwives would keep the male children from living. And you see how that this is referred to the Hebrew midwives, the Hebrew mothers. Whenever Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses in the ark, what did she say? This is one of the children of the Hebrews. Now you might think, because in the 21st century, when you and I live, there's great emphasis upon integration. And when people come to Australia, for example, they're supposed to integrate. And if they've come from Ethiopia, or they've come from Saudi Arabia, or whatever, they're supposed, India, Africa, they're supposed to integrate so that they accept the culture and the laws and the politics of the country that they are now resident in. And after a few generations, they become integrated. These people are remarkable for the fact that although they were in Egypt, they never became Egyptians. Though they might have been well called Egyptians by others, where did you come from? I came from Egypt. Oh, you're an Egyptian. They did not lose their identity as Hebrews. They were the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrew. And when God then brings them out of the land of Egypt, in verse 4 of Exodus 19, he says this, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." I'm bringing you to the promised land. I brought you to myself. That's what I did. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." You must ever remind them that I brought them to myself. However much they may benefit from coming to the promised land, this is what they must ever know. I brought them unto myself. Now, that covenant then, we mentioned it, the fourth element. Now that God has brought them to himself, they are to have a particular identity among the nations. They're not to be like them. They're to be completely different. But God, and this is important, entered into a covenant of geographical stewardship. He brought them to himself, but he brought them to himself in a particular place. He told Moses that he was to erect a tabernacle. It would have the Holy of Holies, and behind the veil, God's presence would be known. And once a year, the high priest would go in with the blood of sprinkling into the place where God's presence was to be felt. Now, when they come into this land, God has brought them to himself. Now, what instructions does he give to them? I want us to look carefully at what God said and the instructions he gave them. First of all, in Genesis 40, this is the land where God is going to take his people, bring them to himself. And these are the words of Joseph down in Egypt. Verse 15, "For the sake of time, for indeed," this is Joseph before Pharaoh, "I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews." Now, Joseph is down in Egypt, and the sons, the 12 sons of Jacob, are going to come down into Egypt, the children of Abraham, the Hebrew. And here's Joseph, and he is the son of Jacob, or Israel. And he says, "I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews." So these Hebrews, who are going to spend all this time down in Egypt, already are recognized as a people who have a land, have a geographical area that they call their own, the land of the Hebrews. Now, when you go through the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch, you find that there are references to these people as Hebrews. We go through the scriptures. The same people that are called Hebrews are called Jews on other occasions. They're called Israelites on different occasions. But they are identified differently, as we said at the beginning, for particular reasons. Now, if you look with me at the book of Deuteronomy and the chapter 15, you will see there in chapter 15, verse 12, the instructions that are given to this people when they will go into the land. Verse 12, if thy brother, an Hebrew man, or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. Now this would have been very different to what they knew in their existence. Here they're being reminded, you are Hebrews, so you don't bring with you to me, to the promised land, the customs and the practices of Egypt. I am not Pharaoh. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and I have brought you to myself. I've taken you away from Pharaoh, and I brought you to myself. Now, this is how you will conduct yourselves. This is how you will relate to one another. If thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. Now, for 400 years, these people have been in Egypt. There was no such a thing as serving 6 years and then they might be freed. The seventh year of Jubilee, they go free. They don't have to make bricks anymore. They don't have to be slaves in bondage anymore. No, God said, I brought you to myself. And this is how you will conduct yourselves, not as Egyptians, but as my people. I am your God. You shall be my people. Now, Exodus 21, you see exactly the same instructions given. But later on, as they're established in the land, you find, if you go with me over to 1 Samuel, that the Philistines and the enemies of this people recognized them and actually identified them as Hebrews, the children of Abraham, the Hebrew. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 6, we read, the Philistines, verse 6, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout. Now, what's this all about? The children of Israel are fighting with the Philistines, and they're afraid they're losing the battle, so what they decide to do is bring the Ark of the Covenant out, and if they carry it among them, then they can't feel. God will not forsake them. They will win the battle. And they shout whenever the Ark appears, and the Philistines heard it, the noise of the shout. They said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? So you see, this is their identity in the land, but as they are settled in it, and years later, they're still recognized as the Hebrews. This identifies them as different from the Philistines or the Amorites or anyone else. Again, in the verse 6, we've already noted, but verse 9, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews. Now, isn't it interesting that when we come to the New Testament, there is actually one specific book in the canon of the New Testament that is written to the Hebrews. Now that clearly indicates that this people are some way special and that God is still the God of this people. And he's still speaking to them. And he's still addressing them. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, they're reminded of their wanderings in the wilderness. And because of unbelief, they couldn't enter into the land. And so for 40 years, they wandered. And yet God didn't forsake them. Centuries later, there is actually an epistle to the Hebrews. God is still addressing them. The God who called Moses up into Mount Sinai and gave him the law and gave him the commandments and gave him the instructions about how to build the tabernacle and all the laws connected with the priests and the atonement and the sacrifices. Centuries later, this people that even the Philistines identify as the Hebrews, God is still speaking to them. As he spoke to them out of the mount, he's still speaking to them through the inscripturated word. Now that is because of one thing, God's unbreakable covenant. He's still in covenant with these people identified as the Hebrews. Again in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, verse 11 of that chapter, you have there the Jonathan referred to, both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. So it's just another witness to the fact that these people were identified as the Hebrews. Saul himself is actually referred to as the king of the Hebrews, and so on. Now this people, God has brought them to himself. They have a peculiar identity. God is united with them and joined to them. He is confederate with them right away into the future. But this land that he brings them to be with himself, let's see what he says about it. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. What's God saying? You can't sell this land because it doesn't belong to you. This land is mine, and because it's mine, I brought you to it because I'm bringing you to me. It shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and ye are strangers and sojourners with me. You do not own this land. You are what? Strangers and sojourners. You are travelers. You are aliens. This is not your land. This land is mine. It belongs to me. And you have no warrant or right ever to sell it, because it simply does not belong to you. And again, in 24, in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. Now, if you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, where we have reference to the faith of the patriarchs, including Abraham, of course. And what do we read of them? First of all, Abraham, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now then, go down to verse 13. These all, that is, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, so on. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They acknowledged, we, although God has made a covenant with us, we are but pilgrims and we are but strangers on the earth. But God has brought us to himself in a particular place. And in Deuteronomy chapter 11, you have there God, Deuteronomy 11, verse 11, the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. Now listen, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Why would God say this? I brought you here. Now this land belongs to me. And I'm not handing it over to you to do with it as you will. This is a land which the Lord thy God careth for. I care about this parcel of land in the earth. It's important to me. I care for it. Therefore, the eyes of the Lord thy God, listen, are always upon it. My eye is always looking at this land. I'm looking to see how it's been treated, how you are dealing with it, how you are managing it, because it's mine. And I will expect you to treat it not as belonging to you, but as it belongs to me. Now you remember what God did when he created Adam. Where did he put him? He put him into a garden. And there he was to dress the garden and take care of it. But what happened when Adam sinned against God? He brought the pollution of sin into the garden and God drove him out. What did God say to the children of Israel? You pollute this land and I will drive you off it. You polluted with your idolatry. You polluted with your backslidings and your immorality. I'll scatter you to the ends of the earth. I will throw you off it. So you see, God says here, and he tells the children of Israel, where you are, my eye is ever upon this land, and it's ever upon the inhabitants of the land, and I'm ever watching, and I'm ever scrutinizing how they deal with it. In the book of Numbers, in the chapter 35 of Numbers, I know that we're jumping from place to place, but it's an effort to see exactly what the relationship is between God and this people that he has brought to himself. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 33, we read this, So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are. I brought you to it, but woe be to you, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. My eye is upon it. If you pollute it, I'll do exactly with you as I did with Adam. Ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. I dwell among you, and I am a holy God. And if you pollute the land, I will drive you from it. If you defile it with your immorality and your idolatry, I will drive you from it, because my name is there. Now, when we go through the book of Exodus particularly, but also through the prophecy of Isaiah, you will see how God identifies himself with this land, with this people. And he is again and again, particularly in Isaiah, referred to, listen, the Holy One of Israel. Now you think of that. The Holy One of Israel. What's God saying? I am an Israelite. I am the Holy One of Israel. That's my name. Israel doesn't exist without me. And I don't exist without sustaining and keeping Israel. I am actually the Holy One of Israel. And God is identified on different occasions as the God of Israel. And so God brings them into this land. They are inhabitants of it. They are still to be strangers, recognizing themselves as strangers and pilgrims. God has brought us here. He has given us all the bounty of this land that his eye is upon. And he has given us laws. He said to Abraham, he would make of him a great nation. Now we've already noted it, how God fulfilled that and what greatness was to be exhibited by this nation that God would make great. What are the nations going to be saying? Verse Deuteronomy chapter 4. I have taught you, Moses said, statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, because they're his statutes, they're his commandments, that ye should do so in the land, whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. Why are you in this land? You are in this land in the sight of the nations. My eye is upon it, so you're always in my sight. But you're also in the sight of the nations around. Now that's how the church is in the Old Testament. The eye of God is upon it, but the eye of the nations are also upon it. And God will be angered and grieved and provoked if they defile the land that he has brought them into. But if they defile the land with their idolatry and immorality and so on, because of the peculiar relationship between them and their God, the nations are looking on, and as God said to David, because of his sin, he caused the nations to blaspheme. And so they're to be aware of this. The eye of God is upon us, but the eye of the nations are upon us. And they will be saying, when they hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation, what did God say to Abraham? I will make of thee a great nation. And then nations are going to look on and say, my, it is a great nation. This nation is truly a great nation. What nation is so great? Again in verse 8, what nation is so great? They're recognizing what God has done. This nation is to be peculiar, but I want you to note, while, as I said in Isaiah and through Exodus and other places, God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. But if you turn with me to the prophecy of Ezekiel, you will see something even more inclusive. In Ezekiel chapter 39, there is a reference there to the relationship between God and this people, chapter 39. And verse 2, we may read from verse 1, therefore thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the northern parts, and will bring thee up upon the mountains of Israel. Now, God is dealing with the ungodly, the enemies of his people here. And he's saying, I will bring them up against his people and so on. Now verse 7, verse 6 to get the connection. I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the heathen shall know that I am the Holy One in Israel. Not just the Holy One of Israel. I am the Holy One in Israel. Now in the context, what's God talking about? I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. They have polluted my name. But I will restore its honor, and in spite of all the declension and all the apostatizing, I remain the Holy One in Israel. My people have changed. My people have forsaken me. My people have let me down. My people have caused the enemies to blaspheme my name. But I remain the Holy One in Israel. God doesn't say, I've destroyed Israel. I've forsaken Israel. I've abandoned Israel. They are such a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. They're so inconsistent. They're so utterly unreliable. No, God says, I am the Holy One in Israel. Now, the importance and significance of that is seen when, for example, you turn to the second book of Kings, and there you see what God gives his people. He gives them an answer. Second Kings 19, Hezekiah is confronted with mighty enemies who are intent on his destruction, the destruction of the people. Verse 21, for the sake of time, 2 Kings 19. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him, that is Sennacherib, king of Assyria. The virgin daughter of Zion hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Listen, even against the Holy One of Israel. It isn't a poor people that you've blasphemed and mocked and lifted up your sword against. God says no. It's me, the Holy One of Israel, that you've lifted up your eyes and your pride against. Again, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, you have a similar incident in chapter 50 of Jeremiah. And in the verse 29, this is what we read. Call together the archers against Babylon. All ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work. According to all that she hath done, do unto her. For she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Now when you read references like this, where does your mind go? Surely it must go to Acts chapter 9, where we have the encounter between the exalted risen Savior and Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the church. He's taking the believers to imprison them. And when he asked the question, who art thou, Lord? What does Jesus say? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's me you're persecuting. You may be imprisoning various people from various quarters, and you may hate them and seek to destroy their witness, but Saul of Tarsus, it is me that you're up against. It is me that you're persecuting. And this is what God was saying to the enemies of Israel. When you persecute them, when you try to destroy them, you're coming up against the Holy One of Israel. You're coming up against the Holy One in Israel. Bad and all as they are, I won't forsake them. Though they have let me down again and again, I won't forsake them. I'm still with them because I entered into covenant with them. And I will not forsake them. Now, we must hasten quickly to the last element of this covenant. As we said, is a covenant of universal blessing. Now, whether Abraham or Isaac or Jacob could fully comprehend all that was involved in the promises doesn't really matter. Time would unfold the purpose and the promise of God. And as we come to the end of the Old Testament and the prophecy of Malachi in the first chapter here in our canon of scripture, the concluding book, we read in verse 11 these words. Malachi chapter 1 verse 11. And if you look at the context, you will see that God is a controversy with his own professing people. But he promises a future day. And verse 11, from the rising of the sun, listen, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the sea. And what does that mean? They used to say that in Queen Victoria's day that the sun never set in the British Empire because it was so widespread all over the world. Here's what the prophet is prophesying: from the rising of the sun to the setting right around the whole globe, my name shall be great where? In Israel? Among the Hebrews? My name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now as we're coming to the what we refer to as the Old Testament, here is the promise that the Gentiles are going to experience great blessing, and they are going to be offering to God the worship of God that was previously offered by his people, the Israelites. Malachi writes, in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. Why are they doing this? Because they're engaged in the worship of God. They are worshiping the same God. They are offering to God the same worship and a pure offering. It won't be polluted. It will be a pure offering. And where is this going to be happening? From the rising of the sun to the setting. Not just in a little parcel of land that God brought the children of Israel into, and he said his eye would be upon it perpetually, but without any temple in Jerusalem, without any priesthood, the offerings are going to be made everywhere to God among the Gentiles. They won't need a temple in Jerusalem with a dedicated priesthood, with an altar in Jerusalem. No, God will be worshipped from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same among the Gentiles. Now, one of the things that God said to Abraham, and this takes us back to Genesis chapter 12, and it's very important that we pay attention to what God said, not what we think God said, but what he actually said. Genesis 12 and verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham, can you understand that? Can you begin to grasp the significance of this? Abraham, do you even know who all the families of the earth are? Do you know how they're going to increase, Abraham? Of course he doesn't. But this is what God says. All the families, Abraham, are going to be blessed through you. And again, over in Genesis chapter 28, and this is a very significant promise, Genesis chapter 28, verse 14, and thy seed shall be, listen, as the dust of the earth. Now, Abraham had two sons, and the covenant was to be established with Isaac, not with Ishmael. And when Abraham leaves this world, how many of his seed can be numbered? Very few. But God said, thy seed, thy descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou, Abraham, thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Where's the confinement here? Did God say, well, I'm going to multiply your seed, but remember this. They'll be confined within the boundaries of the promised land. God actually promises the earth to Abraham. God actually promises north, south, east, west, all the families in India, in Asia, China, wherever, they're going to be blessed because I will keep covenant with you. It's just reading there recently, the missionaries, the early missionaries in China, Medhurst, who of course was in China before Hudson Taylor, wrote to the London Missionary Society in 1851 to inform them that they had found a community of Jews in Henan province in China. They'd been there for hundreds of years, and hardly anyone knew they even existed. And there they were. They couldn't read Hebrew anymore, but they were still keeping up their worship. They had no rabbi for 50 years and so on. And then they were able to get a translation in Hebrew and bring Hebrew letters to them. And then they understood these missionaries actually believed the Bible that we believe and so on. And they were actually from Persia. They'd come from Persia. That takes us way back to the days of Daniel and so on. God said, I'm going to use your descendants to bring a blessing to all the families of the earth because I've committed something particularly to you. The oracles of God. And everywhere these Hebrews, these Israelites, these Jews would go, when they would have a synagogue, they would have, even the Orthodox Jews today, they will tell you, take you into their synagogue, and they will show you what the Ark of the Covenant. They will take you, this is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it is not the one that Moses erected, but it contains all the scrolls of the Scriptures. It's the law of God. And they had the oracles committed to them, and God said, I will overrule everything, and we will see how God overrules to ensure that all the families of the earth are blessed through this people. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks for thy wonderful works, that thou hast given thy promises that cannot fail. And we, though we live in a dark day, thou art the same God who will never forsake thy people, who will chastise them, who will afflict them, but never forsake them. And we praise thee that the one who is the Holy One of Israel, that one is still in the midst of his people. And we pray that we would be encouraged to believe this. Bless thy word. Pardon us, now receive us. For the Redeemer's sake, amen.